It was a ministry that, by its very nature, was pretty intense. A lot of emphasis, good emphasis, on prayer. We would pray at times as a team, hours upon end. At times we would pray through the entire night. There were a lot of things that I had learned about prayer during that year that I had never experienced, you know, growing up. And but at the same time, I was 18 years old, and there's some things I needed to learn, and the Lord used that to stretch me, grow me, humble me. I grew up in a not a very big city, Canton, Ohio, not very big. And the church that I was part of, where my dad was an associate pastor, it was a pretty large church. Everybody pretty much knew the church. And when you grow up in a setting like that, you kind of think that everybody knows you. And if they don't know you, they should know you. You know, that's kind of what you think. And but getting outside of that circle, getting outside of that was really, really good. But one incident that essentially summarizes the whole year for me was happened one night. We were in Covington, Kentucky. We were at a church where years later Patrick became the youth pastor there, interestingly enough. But he was probably 6 years old when this took place. But anyway, we were there, and we had a rule on the team, because the ministry had gotten new vans. And this is back in the day when their vans were conversion vans. Anybody remember those? They used to have shag carpet in them. And the carpet was not only on the floor, the carpet was on the walls, and the carpet was on the... It was just, you know, okay. Well, somebody had donated these brand new vans to the ministry. And so in an effort to be good stewards, and we spent hours in those vans. I mean, we traveled from... that year I went from North Carolina to California, from Michigan to Texas, just all over the country. And in order to be good stewards of the vans, there was a team rule that you weren't permitted to eat in the vans. So anyway, it was one particular night where we had been at the church, and it was really late, and we're going home. And there was a guy on the team who pulled out a bag of peanut M&Ms. And now, peanut M&Ms to me are just like, I mean, not, they will serve those in heaven as far as I'm concerned. They are just gold. And he was eating those, and he offered me some. And quite honestly, and before God, I never gave it a second thought. It was just, you know, yeah, I took some and ate them. Well, the next night, before we were, it was after dinner, we're getting ready for the service that night. And one of the things that the team would do, it was gather together, and it was we would really take the time to really search our own hearts, and, you know, just see if there was anything in our own lives that was wrong. And, you know, and there was, again, a lot of things that I learned through that, because if there was an issue that was between myself and somebody else, then I learned, you go to that person, you get that thing resolved, and you go to the person humbly, and you assume that you're part of the problem, and you just don't attack that person. And, you know, those are some things that I learned a lot. And one of the things that I've really tried to incorporate here within the body, in fact, just before I came out of my office, just a few minutes ago, I called a brother in the church, because I know that there's some distance between him and another brother in the church. And I called him and I said, "Have you called this brother yet?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Well, how about now?" You know, and you know, those aren't the easiest things to do. But they need to be done. And the Lord was using all of that. Well, anyway, so we're sitting in this team meeting, and it's a time of introspection, it's a time of confession, it's a time of, just really going before the Lord. And this guy who had the peanut M&Ms stands up and says, I need to ask the team forgiveness because last night I ate some, I had some food in the van. I forgot all about the rule, but I broke one of the team rules. I need to ask forgiveness. So, of course, everyone says, you're forgiven. And there's me. I'm going, I didn't even thought of it until that moment. And so I stood up and I said, yeah, I was there too. And the forbidden fruit was offered to me. And I took it as well. So I need to ask forgiveness as well. I'm telling you, our team leader came out of his skin. He goes, I never watch your ears. She goes, what? This forbidden fruit, you need to call it what God calls it. It's sin. I'm cowering before this guy, and he said, "Don't you mock God? Don't you come back and ask his team's forgiveness until you repent?" Now, in hindsight, I think it was a bit of an overreaction on his part. Because I'm not convinced that, eating in the van was sin per se. It was a team rule. But at the same time, I did break a rule, and I needed to make that right. But the point that I appreciated about what he said, even though I think it was a bit of an overkill, is that I was trying to make a bit of fun of something that I had done that was wrong. And he, man, did he get to the heart of that thing. And by the way, that kind of scenario repeated itself a number of times throughout the course of the year that I was there. And it really hammered home to me the issue of sin. And I think that the Lord has used that, and yet in my own life, the issue of sin has weighed heavy upon me, I think in part due to that and some other factors as well. It's the issue of grace that I've had such difficulty in really, really grasping, which is one of the reasons why Romans is so dear to me, and why I've been very passionate about it being very, very dear to you as well. But I recognize that the issue of sin and really trying to come to grips with it on a personal level is not automatic. I was reminded of that again even this week. I spent about 90 minutes one evening this week explaining the gospel to a young man. And I explained it as clearly as I know how. I drew pictures, I explained theology, I just went through everything that I knew to make it as clear as I could to him. And throughout the entire evening, there was just he was respectful, but there was just no response. Just sat there. And, it's in those times I wanted to believe for him, but I couldn't. And I recognized again that until you understand your need, until you understand how desperately needy you are, until sin really breaks your heart and you own your need, the gospel doesn't make sense. Oh, it may make sense intellectually, academically, but in terms of just arresting your affections, it won't. The book of Romans has five parts to it: sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. And we are looking at this issue of sin. And there is a lot that the Apostle Paul writes about this. And the argument that we have looked at thus far is that immoral people are sinners, and moral people are sinners. What we're looking at tonight is that not only are immoral people sinners and moral people are sinners, but religious people are sinners. Whoa, that is hard to swallow. It is so hard to swallow, evidenced by how much arrogance is associated with religion. I'm in chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, where Paul, from verse 17, really through verse 24, is pointing out the fact that religious people are sinners because they hold to a double standard. And here's really the issue. Religious people have a tendency to use their religion as their security blanket and as the reason why they can look down their nose at somebody else. It's the same thing that a moral person does. A moral person looks at their own morality and assumes that they, in their heart of hearts, are, you know, really on a different level than somebody else. And we looked at even the immoral person will say, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite like the moral person who claims he is, or I'm not a hypocrite like the religious person is. And you hear that all the time. You invite people to church and they say, well, I was full of a bunch of hypocrites. And I say, well, one more won't hurt. You can come. No. But that's really the whole heart of this matter. We look to, and we can find, our hearts can make an idol out of anything. Satan is not picky. And in religion, what we have tended to come up with is impressive credentials. We like titles and degrees and positions and labels. And it's been that way for centuries. And one of the things that I really have a tension with, and some of you know this because of conversations that we have had, you've said to me, what are we supposed to call you? And whenever you've asked me that, I've always told you, well, my mom and dad call me Bob. And some of you, it's really hard for you because you think that that is in some way just a, you know, that's not showing respect. But telling you that people always referring to me with a title as Pastor Bob, I'm very uncomfortable with it because of what Christ said to the Pharisees about just labeling everybody and calling and those kinds of things. That it's really easy to go from something that is of respect to something that you then view a person as being on a different level than you. And what Romans does is it's the great equalizer. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all stand on the same ground. But in religion, boy, we love our labels. And we love to think that, you know, so and so has got a more impressive title than somebody else. And what Paul does here is he singles out the Jew because he himself was a Jew, and he uses them as an ongoing illustration of religious people who trust their religion, who trust in their label. So he says, verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What was going on with the Jews? The Jews were saying, we're better than you because we have the law. God didn't give the law to anybody else, did he? Now, what's the obvious flaw in that? What does the law say? What does the law reveal? The law reveals that God's standard of righteousness is infinitely high. And what the law shows is that we are guilty before God. We cannot measure up to the law. But instead of looking at the law and saying, whoa, I've got a problem that I can't solve. What had the Jews done? They said, instead of looking at the law and themselves, they said, hey, we got the law, you don't. And they missed the whole point. And we do the same thing. We can become proud of the fact that we understand the gospel right and you don't. Our church understands the gospel. Our church preaches the gospel. Your church doesn't. That is exactly what Paul is condemning here. It's that attitude that says, I've got something that you don't have. As if that puts me into a position that is different than anybody else. The Jews trusted in the fact that they were Jews. They took the privilege of being a Jew and used it as an excuse, in some cases for disobedience. So as soon as you can, in your mind, put somebody on a different level than you, then that gives to your mind the excuse to treat them in a manner that is differently. So literally, that one of the issues was in those days, Jews did rob temples because they would say, well, that's where idolatry is. That shouldn't be. And it's true. I mean, but to use that as an excuse to go in and rob? We get territorial. It's usually not for the right reasons. And we all like to give reasons why our label is better than others. There is so much in religion that people can use to trust in instead of Christ. And the Jews were trusting in their Jewry. And they didn't look at the Gentiles simply as being non-Jews. They looked at the Gentiles as being dogs. They were taught that. But that's been the case for every group. I mean, do you actually believe that God is going to cut you some slack because of your label? Do you believe that there's two sets of rules? Religious people will be judged because their trust is in the wrong place. Look at verses 25 to 29. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the one outwardly. Will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I've mentioned to you before the little novel by Chaim Potok called The Chosen. I don't know if any of you have read it. Perhaps you had to read it for American literature class. It's a wonderful little read. But what it does is it gives you enormous insight into Jewish culture. Chaim Potok writes the story of a boy who was raised in the home of a rabbi who spent many of his evenings with other boys in the various synagogues, poring over the Old Testament scriptures, memorizing vast portions of them, and then getting into debates. And there is so much back and forth that is in there, and it really helps give you an insight into what was going on with a lot of the scribes and Pharisees even. And so that when they would come up to Christ and they would challenge him and say stuff like, you know, which is the greatest law? This is probably a conversation and a debate that they've been having for hours. And so, you know, they're all marshaling their argument, and not only to trap him, but also because, you know, the stuff that they were doing and going on back there. But when you focus so much upon the law, and some of you, if you practice law by profession, or if you've got some exposure to the law, you understand some of this. When you focus so much upon the law, you end up parsing words. You end up just having to dig into things in a really detailed fashion, because particularly when you're dealing with law, and you have whether it's a fourth degree offense, a third degree offense, a second degree offense, a first degree offense, the difference between those, or whether or not an offense is actually an offense in the eyes of the law, it takes an enormous amount of work to really find out if that's exactly the case. So when you are in a culture that is heavily influenced by law, by nature, everybody grows up to be lawyers. Everybody's arguing all the time about these little details. And in this case, what Paul is saying, you have lost sight of the whole purpose of the law. You have turned it into something that you're arguing the details of it about, and you miss the whole purpose of it. And your trust is in the wrong place. Now, to the Jew, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. God wanted the Jewish males marked so that they would be reminded that they are a people who are marked, who are set apart for Him. But what happened is that the Jews began to think that the mark itself was the covenant. And the Jewish people moved from demonstrating their worship of God by obeying His laws to obeying this part of the law as being the way of securing their salvation. Some of you grew up Roman Catholic, so you'll identify with this. When a baby is born into a Roman Catholic family, that baby, there's an enormous amount of pressure to get that baby baptized quickly. You don't want to take that baby anywhere unless something happens to that baby until you get to the church and get the baby baptized. Why? Because according to Roman Catholic teaching, that baby is born with a sinful nature. Is that true? Yes, it is true. You don't have to teach your children how to say no, do you? You ever have to sit them down and say, "Now listen, honey, I know this is hard for you to understand, but when you don't get your way, here's what you do. hold your breath until you pass out, or stomp your feet and scream. It really, really works. Particularly do it in front of others or right in the checkout line at Walmart. It's great. It's very effective because everybody's watching you and I will be under all kinds of pressure, and so I'll usually give in at that point. You never have to tell them that, do you? Kids are born with a sinful nature. And the Roman Catholic Church rightfully has understood that. But the way in which they've responded to that is by saying, well, in order to deal with that sinful nature, what you have to do is get that infant baptized. And somehow, some way that nobody has figured it out, but it's one of those issues of trust us, we know what we're doing, don't ask any questions, and don't try this at home, you might hurt yourself. You know, we'll do this. This little bit of water that has been blessed, that's holy water, when applied to the child, will remove original sin. Well, if original sin is removed, how come my kid still acts away? Anyway, don't ask questions, just trust us, kind of a thing. All right. But that rite, R-I-T-E, that rite of baptism has become the means of salvation. It has become that is what people trust in. And there is nothing in the scriptures that speak to that. But it's a lot like how the Jews looked at circumcision. That this is what happened to me. I'm fine. I'm marked. And it's like, who cares what happens? Like, I remember I was at a funeral of a family member here in the church. The person's a member of the church, and this person's parent had passed away. And quite honestly, the parent was a really bad person. And it was the grace of God to rescue this person out of that family. It was a bad situation this person came from. And yet when this person's parent died, you know, there was a number of us that went to the funeral, and it was in the Catholic Church. And everybody knew that this person was just, I mean, they were just, quite honestly, they were just really, really bad person. I remember the priest standing up and saying that because this person was baptized as an infant, that we know that they will one day be in heaven. And it's just such a mockery of truth. And Paul's saying, you can trust in your circumcision, you can trust in that, but your trust is in the wrong place. There has never been merit given on the basis of a person's adherence to external traditions. Again, we can make an idol out of anything. We can be proud of the fact that we have pews in our church and we don't have chairs. I mean, our hearts are not picky. But justification is based on your faith in Jesus Christ. To have the mark of the covenant, to participate in a church ritual, is by itself worthless. Putting a ring on your finger does not make you married. The ring is a symbol of marriage. Of course, the person who refuses to put a ring on because he doesn't want to know people, doesn't want people to know, or she doesn't want people to know that she's married, okay, doesn't understand marriage. That's another topic. But religion people will be judged because their trust is in the wrong place. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. So, then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So, after listening to Romans 2, and where Paul's tearing apart religion's vain attempt at making a person acceptable to God by their religion, it's really easy to say, so what good is religion anyway? What good is particularly being a Jew? If the Jewish people were chosen by God, if they were given the word of God, they were made to be a nation for God, and they all ended up rejecting Christ, how do we know that that isn't God's fault? We can ask the same kind of a question today. Kids raised in the church, heard the word, heard the gospel, graduates from high school, walks out, never comes back. And some of you, that's in your family. Man, what good was it raising them in the church? What happened? Did the church fail? Did the parents fail? Did God fail? Was God not strong enough to make everything run the way that He wanted? And so what begins here as an answer to an objection that Paul is removing the distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles turns actually into a brief discussion of the relationship between Israel's unbelief and God's righteousness, and ultimately between human sin and God's purposes. And so what he goes on to explain here is that there are some real advantages of being raised in a religious environment. I took a survey one time of our congregation, and I found out that about 65% of our church came from a Roman Catholic background. And so one of the things that we're going to see in the book of Romans is how Paul's understanding of the gospel, Christ's understanding of the gospel, is radically different than the Roman Catholic version of the gospel. And yet at the same time, there's aspects of Roman Catholic theology that I'm grateful for in terms of there is an understanding of sin. There is an understanding of God as creator. There's an understanding of things that when I'm talking to somebody, particularly somebody who is from a Roman Catholic background, there's already enough that is in place that I often just have to put some of the pieces together for them from the scriptures. Because particularly if they are a thinking person, then they've already questioned, this and that and this in the Roman Catholic Church, because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit together. So there are some real advantages of being raised in a religious environment, but those advantages do not guarantee saving faith. And in response to the thinking that, well, maybe God's responsible for the failure, Paul uses some very strong words here. Okay? He says, notice verse number 3. Well, let's begin with verse number 2. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Yeah, we read 2 of those this morning. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? What does he say? Verse 4. By no means. Absolutely not. No way. You cannot blame God for the mess that is in this world. A person who grew up with every spiritual advantage in the world may still reject the faith and be faithless, but not God. God is true to the core. Every time you cut God, He bleeds truth. He cannot be wrong. It's just absolutely impossible. And because of how we are born with a sinful nature and we live immersed in that at this time, we cannot fully appreciate how right God is and how wrong we are. We can say that intellectually, but we just don't ever get our arms fully around that. And what that means is that while we love God, we do not fully understand His ways. I know that everything that he does for the glory of his name. I know that he is not capricious, he is not moody, but I don't always see the connection between what he chooses to visit upon some people and what he doesn't on others. Some of you have some very trying situations in your own family, and you look at certain people and it's just like, over and over, they just are faced with hardship, and it just says, will it ever end? And this is what it means to live by faith. There's not always an immediate connection between disobedience and conflict, or between obedience and blessing. But we know that ultimately God reconciles everything. We know that ultimately His truth and honor will be revealed, and the foolishness and sinfulness of man exposed. We know that we suffer right now, and that that is preparing for us that of something that is better. We just have to be reminded of it every once in a while. At this point here in verse number 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 51. You may remember that is David's prayer of forgiveness. When David recognized his sin before God, he confessed it as such and essentially said, God, I agree with your punishment. Do you see that in verse number 4? That you may be justified in your words. God, what you said about my sin, you're absolutely right. No argument. A couple weeks ago, Mel Stahl, who has a job that requires odd hours of him from time to time, was up, I think, most of the night. And I think he was driving home from work, and he was on Van Dyke, and he was tired. And a car in front of him slowed down, and Mel didn't, and hit the car, and that car hit a car in front of them. Nobody was hurt, you know. So called the police. The police came, and police said, what happened? And Mel said, I'm guilty. I hit him, and he hit them. It's my fault. Well, the officer took the information down of the other people and sent them on their way, and then he said to Mel, he said, I don't think I've ever heard that before. He said, every person that I talk with has an excuse why it's not their fault. And Mel said, I just want to honor the Lord. He said, it was my fault. I hit him. Okay. So he wrote up his citation and gave it to him, and Mel had to show up in court this week. Walked into the courtroom, and if you've ever been there, and you don't have to say whether or not you've ever been there. of course, even by giving this illustration, I'm telling you that I have been there. So, but the reason I was there was because I was hit. I was rear-ended one time. That's a funny story. You're Sunday night. You don't really care if I just tell you these stories, do you? I got rear-ended one time on my way to a church softball game. And I got hit so hard, and I hit the guy in front of me, and that guy hit the guy in front of him, but the guy who hit me took off. Well, we got his license plate, got his name, and we all came to court, and he wasn't there. And that judge was not happy. And so this, we went through the whole rigmarole again, and so we all showed up in court on a second time, and the guy was not there. So we went through this whole thing a third time. They arrested the guy. They brought his sorry carcass into that place, and along with his attorney, and he was there. I mean, he had absolutely no defense. I mean, the attorney was trying to do this, that, the other, and the judge would have none of it, and was just livid with this guy. And so it was really kind of interesting, because the judge said, he had each of us come up and just give our account, and you had to give your name, and then and what do you do, and so those are times, I guess, when a label can be useful. Because he said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm Bob Johnson, and I'm senior pastor of Cornerstone Baptist Church." And I remember the attorney for this guy goes, he just puts his head down, and the judge kind of perks up a little bit, and he says, "Now, okay, now you have a big congregation." And I have a pretty good sized congregation, and he said, they pay you, they pay your salary. Yes, they do. And he said, "And they don't pay you to go to court, do they?" He said, "No, they don't, sir." And so what he did, when he, in just ripping into this guy, he gave his not only his fine, but he added to that fine like several hundred dollars that guy had to reimburse the church for all of my time going. So the finance team was going, "Get hit again." You know, that was good. Well, anyway, so Mel goes into the courtroom, and it is, they're packed, and it's just like one after another, the judges just got to listen to all this stuff all day long. And so there are like 30 cases that are on the docket this week on that particular morning. And so just as everything starts to get going, somebody announces, is so-and-so here? And he goes to about six names, last one being Mel Stahl. He said, come up. So, they all proceed and stand before the judge, and the judge says, "Well, it's your lucky day." He said, "There's nobody here to accuse you today, nobody here to be a witness against you today, so you are all free to go, no points, no fines, nothing. You go." And so Mel was like, "No." Now, I don't know if there was any connection between his acknowledgement of his guilt and the officers thinking, "You know what? I'm just not going to go to court, because then he'll get off." And I just want—I don't know if that was the case at all, or if something came up in that officer's life that he was unable to, be there to do that. But it was sure a fun story to listen to this morning. Mel, tell me that, and I really, really, I was just blessed by the fact that he was willing to say, "Officer, I was guilty. I've got," and that's what David is saying. David is saying, "God, what you have said about my sin, you are absolutely right. I have no excuse. I am as bad as anybody on this earth who has ever lived." Now, in order to really get that, God has to reveal that to us. You don't come to that conclusion on your own. That is a work of the Spirit of God that really presses that upon you. And that's what I knew I was dealing with this week when I got to the end of explaining the gospel to this person, that he just didn't own his need. He just didn't see it. And only God can help you see that. And if you don't see that, then the rest of this doesn't make any sense. Some would argue, and that's what Paul's dealing with here from verse 5 through verse 8, But what if God uses the sin in my life to accomplish something that's good? How can God judge me when He brought something good out of the situation that I was guilty of? How can God judge sin when God uses the sin of people to accomplish His will? Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. Paul likes this response, by the way. By no means! For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? All right, so let's make an argument. The Old Testament prophets predicted that God would call His son from Egypt. The Old Testament prophets predicted that there would be great sorrow by mothers in the region of Bethlehem, and that they would refuse to be comforted. Particularly it was Jeremiah who did that. So why couldn't Herod then argue, look, God, I was just help fulfilling what You had already predicted was going to happen. How can You punish me for that? It is true that our sin does reveal the righteousness of God. Verse 5. It is true, verse 7, that God can use bad things for His purpose and glory. Joseph is a classic illustration of that. Here's the second big argument. If my sin makes God's grace look so great, how come I am judged because of my sin? Since my sin exposes grace, doesn't that in effect encourage sin so I can show more of God's grace? And Paul pursues that line of thinking in verse 8 to the absurd conclusion that he makes. And because it is so absurd, he doesn't even bother to argue a reply since the case is so clear. If you think that way at all, you deserve your condemnation. Why? Because bad is still bad. Sin is still sin. Just because God uses bad things for His glory does not mean that the bad is not really bad. Bad is still bad. And when I mean bad, I am referring to not only our sinful actions and the sinful actions of others, but I'm also talking about the results of living in a sin-cursed world. Herod could not stand before God and excuse his behavior toward those children in Bethlehem any more than a person can excuse leaving their spouse and marrying somebody who's not a believer in order to bring them to church so that they can hear the gospel. Bad is still bad. But that's not the end of the story. God is bigger than bad. And the fact that God uses the wrath of man to praise Him does not make the wrath of man okay. The wrath of man is on the end of his leash. God can use bad things for His glory because God's bigger than bad. But if God is bigger than bad, then why did God allow bad in the first place? And this is where it all comes back to. That's the tension. I don't know if you're ready to think through that. But one thing I appreciate about the Scriptures is that they don't hide the tough stuff from us. If you've ever taken a philosophy class, It's interesting that people who believe that they can ridicule Christianity will try to use this particular point as if they're the ones who've discovered this issue. Scripture is very clear on this. God allowed bad because bad reveals the righteousness of God. In fact, I would say it in stronger terms, and this is hard. And I don't say this theoretically only. But we'll get into this more, particularly in chapter 9. But God ordained, when He created this world, He even ordained that there would be evil. Because it shows off the magnificence of His grace. And any other conclusion that you come up with makes God the ultimate reactor instead of the ultimate sovereign. But I know you have to chew through that, and I understand that. God knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to happen with Herod, yet God held Herod accountable for that. And this world is bad, and we live in a sin-cursed world, and I hate that, but my joy is not rooted in this world, but in God who is bigger than bad and who did something about it. So then we come to this text, verses 9 through 20, and we'll wrap that up for tonight. It is one of the most critical passages in all of Scripture. And the truth that Paul is summarizing in these verses impacts what we do in the life of this church. This truth impacts our attitude and behavior toward God. It impacts our attitude and behavior toward each other. It impacts our attitude and behavior toward the world. And what these verses teach is that you and me are first class sinners. I mean, we are as bad as anybody. We are not the great hope for mankind. We are the problem. And I don't mean that in just some general collective sense. I mean you and me individually. I am the problem. If I ever wrote a book on this subject, it would be, "You are worse than bad." It wouldn't sell. This passage goes against the grain. This passage is like the nails on the chalkboard, okay? It puts the natural man on edge. We like to say, "Well, I'm not perfect." I'm willing to concede that, because when I say I'm not perfect, that way I'm telling you, "Hey, you don't expect too much from me." You know, I'm just kind of hedging my bets here a little bit, all right? And God says, "You're no good." Like, "Oh, that hurt." We don't admit, we don't mind admitting, "No, I don't know everything about God." And God says, "You have no spiritual understanding at all." We like to say, "Well, you know, I stray from the path every once in a while. You know, every once in a while I kind of lose my way." And God says, "You're not even on the right road." We like to say, "Well, I'm on a journey. We're all on a journey. I'm seeking the truth." And God says, "You're not seeking the truth. You are running as hard as you can away from the truth. And you are calling that seeking." So you're not only running away from the truth, you're lying even as you do it. Do you see there in verse number 10? All of this is quoting from the Old Testament. No, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. A generation ago, there was a new style of church that came about called the seeker church. And it was for those who were seeking God. And we're going to make it a little bit easier for the people who seek God. I could never figure that out. It's like, do you not read the Bible? Do you not? Is it no one seeks God? All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. I appreciate what we sang tonight, John. And I know that in the song by Stuart Townsend, that he uses the same wording that Newton uses in Amazing Grace. He calls us, he acknowledges that saved a wretch like me. If you don't understand the gospel, you gag on that word. If you understand the gospel, you don't gag on that word. You say, that's me. That's me apart from Christ. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's basically three views of man. The first one is, man is well. All we need to do is keep on improving. This view is the basis for evolution. It's the basis for liberalism. People are good. People just need to unleash the good that is in them. People have it all there. They just need to be educated. We just need a little bit more education. We just need a little bit more money. We just need a little bit more freedoms or whatever. Please ignore the fact that our jails are overcrowded, that our courts are backlogged, that the divorce rate is outrageously high, that we murder the unborn, that the rate of our children being born to unwed mothers is so disproportionately out of kilter that there is no way that this society can sustain itself. We are collapsing. But in spite of the obvious, we like to say amen as well. Second view is that man is sick. This is the view of the pessimist who sees the war, who sees the crime, who sees the diseases, who sees the starvation, who sees the scourge of dictatorships, the abuse of power. But this view believes that while man is sick, man can heal himself. This is like the view of the United Nations. There's problems, but we can fix it. With the right education, with the right training, with the right vitamins, environment, teaching on self-esteem, tolerance, that we can get rid of those bad feelings, we can revive the flame of humanity. In the name of all that is good and noble, we can stare back the challenges till they melt away. We can stave off the forces of evil and intolerance and sweep in a new day, a day that will dawn a fresh light of truth, that will bring a sweeping wind of love and acceptance, so that we who share this earthiness, we who are one with the oneness, can rescue ourselves from the plight that threatens to undo us. Yes, we are sick, but we are not dead. Can I get a witness? No, please don't. You don't want to. The third view is that man is dead. And that is offensive. It's the least favorite. It's the least popular view. If you hold this view, you are in the minority. In fact, the world thinks that you are really sick. You need therapy. But that's what the Bible teaches. As it is written, no one is righteous. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our transgressions and sin. Immoral people are sinners. Moral people are sinners. Religious people are sinners. We are all sinners. We are equally dead in our sin. Everyone who's buried in a cemetery is dead. Some have bigger tombstones than others. Some were buried in more expensive clothes than others. But everyone's dead. Now we know, verse 19, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I'm so grateful that Romans doesn't end there. I want to conclude this story. It's hard to tell this story. Whenever Kathy and I discuss this, it's just like it was like it was yesterday. But we were talking about the gospel with our son when he was younger. And we knew that in order for our kids, in order for anybody to be ready to hear the news of the gospel, they had to own this. They had the weight of their sin had to rest upon them. They had to feel it. And yet, to watch somebody that you love be crushed with hopelessness is crushing to you. But I couldn't rescue my son from that feeling of hopelessness without blocking him from understanding grace. So it was one night after dinner, and we were, I forget, Kathy probably remembers some of the details of the conversation a little better than I do, but I just remember that Bobby began to realize his sin, and that there was nothing that he could do. To change the fact that he was a sinner, and he began to realize that God had to judge his sin. And I remember that he stood at the table, and I remember his little body just shook. He just It trembled under the weight of that truth. I didn't want him to tremble under that. I didn't want him to feel that. But I knew he had to feel that. And I waited as long as I possibly could before I just jumped in and said, there's more to the story. That's not how it ends. And so, if you'll just look at the next two words, but now, that's his chair. This is a good chair. This is a bad chair. I don't know who sits in the choir in this chair, but this is a bad chair. As bad as this chair is, and it is a bad, bad chair. Oh, this one is so good. This is bad grammar, but it's good theology. This is a gooder chair than that is bad. But now, righteousness from God, because you don't have any. You know what you bring to the table? You bring to the table sin. That's all you got. There is no righteousness in you. You've got nothing. I got nothing to hold up before God and say, hey, I tried. No. We ran. They didn't mean that. Oh, no, you did. You meant worse. Just give it up. Just give it up and say, you're right. What you said about me, you are right. No excuse. And now, a righteousness from God has been made known. I hope you're ready to hear that. Father, we thank you that you revealed law and gospel. Thank you for telling us the truth about ourselves and then rescuing us because we couldn't handle the truth. May we grasp a greater love of you because of a greater understanding of the gospel. And may we be a people who preach the gospel to ourselves daily and to others with joy. Because you are a God who loves to save. And we know that because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.